This is Growing Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. God revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. Coming to earth as a baby, he became a man like us. Because God wants you to be certain of who he is, he recorded this wonderful story in his word. Today, Pastor Sam will begin a sermon titled, Hidden in Plain Sight, from Luke chapter 2. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
You know, when you come to a text like this, you begin to realize that God hid some of the best kept secrets about his son in plain sight when he revealed the arrival of this son, the son that had come to fix everything that sin broke. And I'm thankful that he came to do that. I'm thankful that he came to do that globally. I'm thankful he came to do that in a sense, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, cosmically he's going to fix everything that sin broke, not just on the earth, but in heaven, in the universe. But more importantly, he came to fix what sin broke in me. And on a very personal level, that's the part of Christmas that matters most to me. And in many ways, it's probably the part of Christmas that matters most to you. Because there's not a one of us in this room that hasn't had some deep experience with the brokenness that comes because of sin. And when God sent his son to fix everything that sin broke, he orchestrated the events around this birth in very ordinary means, a couple riding to Bethlehem on a donkey. A national tax deadline looming, a group of shepherds watching their sheep at night, a crowded village, a very small village, but a crowded village, the home of a relative that had already been packed and there was absolutely no room for another couple. The stuff of everyday life. You and I face these kinds of things. We know what it's like to face tax deadlines. We know what it's like to have a house that is just packed and wondering how are we going to get one more person in or how are we going to accommodate these people that are coming in from out of town. And in the ordinary stuff of life, God sent the message that would take all of that ordinary broken stuff and transform it. And he hid it in plain sight. And so, as we look at the Advent series, the goal that I have is that we would see the glory of God in the manger that is before us. And maybe the first way to think about that in our first Advent sermon of this little series we're doing toward Christmas is to acknowledge that there are parts of this story that seem almost unbelievable. How do you believe the stuff that Luke is laying out for us? I mean, we can believe a national deadline, a tax deadline. We can believe that. We like to have to travel down to a place in an inconvenient way. We've all had to do that. We can understand the stuff of everyday life. What we can't understand, what is almost surreal to us, is that in the middle of these ordinary, everyday things, some of them very deeply ordinary, some of them pressures to the parties involved, some of them perhaps even sinfully motivated in the case of Caesar Augustus. We can believe all of that, but how do we believe a virgin giving birth to a son who's going to save the world? You know, if you were going to orchestrate the story, or if I were going to orchestrate the story, the very last place we would birth the Savior of the world is where God chose to birth him. And so this morning, how do we make what Luke says more than just the story of Christmas? How do we make it the reality that fixes the brokenness of us? And if the truth be known, the very same doubts that were going on in the world of Jesus' day as he ministered some 30 years after the events that we're reading about continue to be the very same doubts that people have today. And they may be the doubts that you have as you came in this morning. There are many who continue to doubt the truthfulness of the things that Luke is announcing. They malign the moral integrity and they deprecate the authority And they deny the reality of Jesus and of his ministry and of his salvation and of his authority. You say, well, who does that? Well, as I was preparing for this message, I came across somebody talking about some signs that had been posted on major thoroughfares in our nation. And I want to show you two of them because I sort of doubted when I kind of heard this, and then I went looking and I found them. And I want you to see what people actually think about the Christmas season. Here's the first one. This one was posted on a major interstate going out of the Lincoln Tunnel in New Jersey. And it simply says this: you know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. Let me show you the second one. This is the one that was more impactful to me. This one was posted not too long ago on an interstate going in and out of Memphis, Tennessee. Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales. Now, I doubt that any of us in here, and I certainly would hope not, would consider what Luke is writing, and not just here in chapter 2, but in the entire Gospel of Luke and what Matthew and Mark and John add to that as a fairy tale. But I think sometimes, even if we would never call it a fairy tale, it has about the same impact in our life that a fairy tale has. I mean, think about how we tell our children fairy tales. Or think about the stories that we commonly talk about around certain seasons of the year. For example, at Christmas time, it isn't unusual for a family to sit down and watch The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Or it isn't unusual to watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or some Christmas special that just becomes a tradition in the family. And I think sometimes the Christmas story, although unintentionally relegated in that way, becomes that for many of us. It's just the story we read at Christmas. And we believe the gospel. We embrace the gospel. We would call ourselves Christians, but at the end of the day, there could be in our hearts some doubt. And so how do we come to be fully convinced that this baby born in Bethlehem would grow up to break the power of sin, to defeat the ancient enemy of our soul, and to reverse the finality of death? How do we come to believe the big, unbelievable parts of the story? And I think Luke gives us a great bit of help. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want Dr. Luke, he was a medical doctor, I want Dr. Luke to take us on a journey this morning through these seven verses. And at the end of the journey, I think when you listen to Dr. Luke, your heart is going to be strengthened so that you would look at a sign like that and say, oh, no, it is not a fairy tale. Oh, no, it is entirely reasonable to believe in the story that Luke is telling us. And that reasonableness leads us to the reason for the season. And so listen to Dr. Luke. Let's start where he starts. He is going to begin by showing us the historical veracity of what he's going to talk about. You say, well, where does he do that? He does that right at the beginning, in those days. And he's going to point us to a period of time that whether you believe in Jesus, whether you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what faith you espouse, if you go back into the annals and into the records of history, you can establish the events that Luke is about to talk about. It's interesting that in chapter 1, he introduces the other main character in this narrative, John the Baptist, in a very similar way. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about in the days when King Herod was king of Judea. And here he's going to take it to a much global, a much greater scenario. John was going to have a ministry primarily to Israel, and so it makes sense that Luke would introduce him by pointing him to the historic character that was ruling Israel at the time. But Jesus is going to have a much broader ministry. He's going to have a global ministry. And if you wanted to know who the ruler of the world of the day was, it was Caesar Augustus. And so Luke launches us into the historicity of this account. And he's going to do that by pointing us to the historical characters that are verifiable. He's going to remind us of a historic event that we can go back to and verify that it actually happened. And he's going to point us to some customs that were very important in the day. He talks to us about, first of all, Caesar Augustus. Caesar was born in 63 as Octavian. You know the story. If you have studied any Roman history at all, he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted him as his legal son in 43 BC. Julius Caesar was the last ruler of Rome while it was a republic. And as that republic started to fall apart, Octavian just happened to be, along with two others, in the right place at the right time to step into power. In 31 BC, he fought a battle against Mark Antony and Cleopatra and became the sole emperor of Rome. He established law and order. He brought stability throughout the empire. He enforced a peace with might and power at the end of a Roman sword. That peace would last for 200 years, and it was called the Pax Romana. Many of you know about that peace. In 27 BC, this is roughly 20 or so years before the birth of Jesus, the Roman Senate awarded Octavian the title Augustus. Augustus was a title that was reserved for the gods. And in awarding him this title, the Senate intended for the Roman Empire to view Octavian as the divine human son of the gods of Rome. The Greek cities in Asia Minor, in honor of Octavius, took the day of his birth, September 23rd, and made it the start of their new year. And they hailed him not just as the son of the gods, but they introduced a new title on the day of his birth, Savior of the World. And you say, well, where did you get that? Well, there's an inscription called the Myrian inscription, and it reads this way, Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. And so in the very first verse of Luke chapter 2, Luke introduces you to a son of a god who the world considers to be their savior, who has made a peace, a worldwide peace that is going to last for 2,000 years. Well, he's not the only character in the story. We meet another character, another Roman, Publius Sulpicius Quirinius, was a faithful servant of Rome and a servant of Caesar Augustus. He is well known in the history of Rome during these days that Luke is writing about. He had a stellar political career culminating in his appointment in AD 6 or AD 7. To be the Roman ruler over a very large and important territory adjacent to Israel, the territory of Syria. Quirinius was known for his administrative skills. He was known for his commitment to enforce Rome's policies fairly and justly. And he was also known as someone who would be ruthlessly intolerant of anyone who resisted Rome's power or rebelled against Rome's authority. He comes into the story in this litany of verses that Luke writes to us. Luke says, I want you to understand that when God sent his son and he was born in the way I'm about to tell you, this was centered in the history of the world. There were real people, there were real rulers, there were real places. This was a real time, and these two men were involved in a real event. If you notice what you see in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world, that all the world should be registered. And the point of the registration was taxation. One of the things that Caesar did that all of the Roman emperors after him began to implement with ruthlessness was a system of taxation, an ordered, orderly, organized system of gathering taxes from every citizen and every person in the Roman Empire. The whole world is a reference to the Roman Empire. Everywhere where Caesar's authority was, there would be a tax booth. And this taxation became a crushing burden under the heavy rule of Rome enforced at the point of a Roman sword. One of the Lord's own apostles who wrote a gospel, Matthew, was one of those tax collectors despised by his own people. What did this Savior of the world do? What did this Son of a God do? He used his power to bring a crushing burden on the backs of common, ordinary, everyday people. And Quirinius was the one to enforce all of this. This is a reference here to a very particular registration associated with a very specific Roman official. Quirinius, we're told, was governor of Syria when this first registration occurred. So if Luke is talking about a first registration for taxation, there must be a second that he knows about. And there is. In Acts chapter 5, about 10 years later, while Quirinius is the governor of Syria, there is a second registration. And in Acts, Luke reminds us that during that second registration, it was so crushing on the lives of people that there was rebellion in Israel, and Quirinius crushed it ruthlessly. And all of this is history. Well, before he was the governor of Syria, there was an early registration during the reign of Herod the Great, administrated by Rome. And this is the registration that comes into focus. So there are particular people and particular events, but there are also historically verifiable customs in the Roman Empire. When a tax registration occurred, it was required by Rome that every male head of home would travel to the place of their birth to be registered and to give an account of all of the land they possessed, all that they owned, so that no one could hide their wealth. No one could escape the policies of the taxation of this new organized world empire established by Caesar Augustus. And that's why Mary and Joseph are on their way to Bethlehem. Luke is very careful to note that while Joseph is on his way to Bethlehem, he is coming up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth. And so we have two places now that are identified, a town in the Galilee called Nazareth and a town in Judea called Bethlehem. And so what's the point of all of this, Pastor? The point of all of this is that your faith is not rooted in once upon a time in a land far away, a baby boy was born to a virgin. That's not how Luke writes this. That's not how Luke grounds this. He takes you to the stuff of history. He takes you to the verifiable accounts that are going on. You can go back and read Roman history, and everything I just said to you, you can find dates for and places for. You can find all of the events that give the color all around what we just surveyed briefly. And I want you to know that it was in those days, around those events, with those people, that God sent his son to be born. God roots the story in history and not in fantasy. Well, there's a second thing that Dr. Luke wants us to note and that he doesn't want us to miss, and that is this, that behind the historical veracity is a divine sovereignty. You know, when you start the passage, you might think that the most powerful individual on the planet is Caesar Augustus, and on a human level, you would be right. How in the world does an ordinary man get an entire empire to look at him and say, you are the savior of the world? How does an ordinary man get the Roman Senate, men who had power and land and who were supposedly educated, to look at him and say, you are the son of a god? And the entire empire would acknowledge that, and they would hail him as Lord. Caesar is Lord. And you might think that he is the most powerful force in the chapter. But Luke wants you to see that behind the little decrees that Caesar makes in his little empire, there is a God who sits on a throne much higher than Caesar's. And that God has issued decrees. That God is the one who is orchestrating everything that is going on in this chapter. He is bringing about events at the right time in history. Go back to verse 1. In those days, Luke says, I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about what's going on in those days. There is an empire that has risen up, and it's Rome. Those of you who are part of our congregation, you'll note that we spent the better part of a year looking at Daniel, and we noted that there are four empires that Daniel saw, and the final one that would come up and would be established before the coming of Messiah was the Empire of Rome. God has been at work. In Rome is where Rome is, not just because of its sword, and not just because of its might, and not just because of its army, and not just because of the incredible administrative policies of somebody like Caesar. Rome is where it is because God decreed it. And he said it in the book of Daniel hundreds of years before there was a Rome. And Luke says, in those days, in the days that Daniel saw, when that final empire would be in play, at the right time in history, God sent his son. He didn't just do it at the right time, he did it through an unexpected means. He did it in a way that would leave no doubt that he was orchestrating all of this. I mean, how would you get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem so you could fulfill the prophecy that was given hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Micah, who said that when Messiah was born, he would be born in Bethlehem? How would you get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, there might be 100 different ways you and I would do it. We might go to Joseph and say, Joseph, you know, I think you need to go down and visit your family. I think that'd be a good thing to do. And, you know, they'd be very interested in seeing Mary and meeting Mary and da-da-da-da-da. And or we might have some other way to get them down. None of us would think of putting a thought in Caesar Augustus' mind that it was time to tax the empire. Where do you think that thought came from? Can I suggest to you that the sovereign God of heaven moved in this little emperor's mind and heart to tax the whole world in the way that he did? And so on a certain day, right around this time of the year, Joseph loaded up Mary on the back of a donkey, and off they went in obedience to the little demand of a little emperor who thought he ruled the world. Not knowing that behind all of that was the sovereign decree of God, who used this little emperor who wanted to crush the world under the heavy burden of tax to bring about the birth at the right time and in the right place of the one who would free everybody from the burdens of brokenness and sin. What kind of a God is that? He's a sovereign God. And he does this for the purposes of his glory. Only God could do this. When you realize what Luke is saying and you see how behind human history is the hand of divine sovereignty, it reminds us that, you know, we, of all the things going on around us, we only know two or three of the things of the 10,000 things that God is doing.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll conclude this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team at PBC and is produced by CJ Billiou. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.